Thank you. Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 5 and the passage that we read together earlier on. We are back into one of the most awesome passages in the whole of the Scriptures. As we noticed last week, these two chapters pull us into the very throne room of heaven. We are being pulled into the command center of the whole universe. We are being drawn by this vision that is before us as it was before the early church, into the very presence of the one who is seated upon the throne and of the Lamb. It is an awesome sight that is before us, not only of the Father upon the throne and of the Lamb, but of all God's creatures. Doing what? Bowing before Him in worship. Declaring and confessing that He is above all other beings. And as we do so this morning, we are not just coming to the sermon, and so now we're kind of likely to switch off or something. We're not just coming to the sermon and we're going to have a nice expository sermon and that's going to be it. We are being brought by the Word of God, yet more closely into the presence of God, so that we might worship God and live for Him down here. And so, because this is happening, I want us just to pray before we launch into the passage. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we ask that You who gave this word, and You who made sure that it was written down for the church, You who are Lord in this place, we pray that You would speak to us now and that You would hold our attention and that You would fix our gaze and take hold of our lives. And we ask it. So it is opening onto a part of heaven, and it's opening onto this throne room of God. And from this place, all that is going to happen in the rest of Revelation will come. And to this place, the churches that have been addressed in chapters 2 and 3 are drawn. In some respects, 4 and 5 are central to the whole of the book or letter of Revelation. Because it is in these chapters that we are brought before the sovereignty of God. We are brought before the throne, and we are brought here to see, well, last week, four things: the greatness of the sovereignty of the Father upon the throne, the awesome holiness of God, the mercy of the holy God, and the right response to God, which is holy. Now, this week, we are brought in this passage in chapter 5 to see something else about God, who is enthroned in splendor and majesty and all power. And we are brought to see how it is that we can be in heaven with God. Because as we were noting last week, the most astonishing thing about this passage is that John is there and lives, and that there are 24 elders there representing the whole church, Old and New Testament, and they live before this holy God and are not wiped out by the awesome splendor of His holiness. Now, thus living, the question is, how can sinful men and women live in the presence, thrive in the presence of God? And the answer is because of the one who is seen in chapter 5. We are brought to see Christ, who is the Lamb, the Messiah, as Andrew was playing from earlier on and will be, I think, at the end. We are brought to see the Lamb. And so all our attention this morning, and in a fortnight's time when we come back and look in detail at the things that are said in worship to the Lamb, those things that we read out loud together earlier on, This morning in a fortnight's time, we are brought to focus our gaze upon Jesus Christ. And as we do so, let me say, there is no better cure for an ill Christian. There is no better cure for a Christian who is spiritually ill, or spiritually weakened, or growing lukewarm, or struggling through persecutions or trials or difficulties of one sort or another, than to focus the gaze upon Jesus Christ. It is what the Scriptures draw us to do, is what God Himself draws us to do, and reminds us to do again and again in His Word, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who in Hebrews is described as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. To see in Him where we are going, to see in Him the one who is with us now. So if you're struggling this morning, then fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, and there will be nothing better for your souls than doing that. Well, He is the Lamb. Principally in chapter 5, He is the Lamb. He is introduced in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That is, He is both at one and the same time the perfect King and the perfect, if you like, the perfect person from God's own people. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the one who is the Root of David, is a way of saying that He is the one who, if you like, lies at the foot of all His people. He is the one from whom all God's people rise. He is the Root of David. But He is also the perfect expression of kingship amongst God's people. He is the Lion of Judah. And then the imagery changes to this principal image for Christ, this principal vision of Christ that John has. That is, He is the Lamb. Now, immediately, what is it that we are brought to focus upon about Jesus Christ? We are brought to focus upon the one who takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said, as we were hearing from the Messiah, for those of you who were following the words in your head, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To describe Jesus as the Lamb of God is to say He is the one who is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. We are being brought to gaze upon our Savior this morning, glorified, exalted, but no less our Savior. In fact, glorified and exalted precisely because He is your Savior. Precisely because He is the one who with His blood, verse 9, purchased men for God, people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Because He is the Savior, He is the one who is worshipped as the Lamb before God the Father upon the throne. Now, this brings us, it focuses our attention, it brings us to consider Christ, who is here with us now this morning. In this particular way, you see, we are brought to consider the one who is not only resplendent, but the one who bore the cost of our salvation. To describe Him as the Lamb, for John to see Him as the Lamb, as one who had been slain, but now is standing, is to be brought to consider the cost of our salvation. What did it cost Him to make the way open for you and for me to be alive with Him now in the heavenly places? What has it cost Him for you and I to worship Him even this morning? For you and I to have an inkling of a desire to lay ourselves before this God and worship Him. For you and I to be turned inside out so that we worship and serve Him and do not want a God who serves us and worships us. So that you and I are turned inside out from ourselves to worship God and to acknowledge His greatness. What does it cost for us to sing hymns to Him this morning and to sing from our hearts?
What does it cost us to be able to pray? What does it cost us to be able to praise him? What have these privileges cost? They have cost the life of the Lamb. They have cost the blood of the Lamb. They have cost the blood of the righteous one, the Holy One, the one who knew this exaltation even before he died and was raised from the dead. And as we consider him, we are brought also to consider the fact of the resurrection. Do you notice how John describes what he sees? Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." This is the one who had died but now is risen and exalted. So we are looking not only at the one who is our sin bearer, but we are looking at the one who has conquered death for us. We're looking at the one who opens not just the door into part of heaven, but has opened heaven itself. We are looking at the one who has given us life by his death and his resurrection, the one who had been slain and now stands. And of course, standing is not the position of one who had been slain. Lying down is the position of one who had been slain. Now he stands. And see where he stands, in the center of the throne. So we are brought to consider also one who is God, co-equal with the Father, one who is co-sovereign with the Father. The throne that is in heaven is a shared throne in heaven. The one who was humbled, now exalted, exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name. And he is there to do something. As we see the scene unfold in the first five verses, John hears this mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" The scroll is part of the picture language of Revelation for us. Scrolls in the scriptures, as the New Testament here picks up on so much of the Old Testament, scrolls had four principal functions. And these four are all wrapped up together in this incident here. First of all, scrolls were about permanent records, things that had to be kept written down. We won't take the time, but if we were to go back to Exodus 17 or Job 19, we would see there the importance of recording scroll things on a scroll, because there they are to be remembered. They are to be remembered, not lost sight of. So here is something from God that is not to be forgotten. It has been written down so that the church might know what is going to take place. Second, in the Old Testament, scrolls had to do with, if you like, a mandate for sovereignty and kingship. A scroll was handed to the king. Again, if we could go back to Deuteronomy 17 or 1 Samuel 10, we would see that there, as in, for instance, 1 Samuel 10, the regulations of kingship were written down on a scroll and were deposited before the Lord, so that everybody who ruled in Israel had the law of God before him, governing him. Would not be a loose cannon, would not be serving themselves, but would be doing the will of God. And so in Deuteronomy, when the king would take the throne of his kingdom, he had to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law of God. Permanence, kingship. Third, testaments. Your will would be written on a scroll. And that was certainly the practice in this part of the Roman province of Asia around the mid-late 90s AD. And if it was a very important document, if your will was particularly important or significant, it would have seven seals, as this one has. It's a testament. It is somebody having written down as a permanent record that would not be effectively disputed, though it might be disputed, what was to happen. It is an expression of somebody's will. This must take place. And the fourth thing about a scroll, and here is the key thing about it, is that right the way through the Old Testament, starting in Exodus and going right the way through the prophets and ending with the minor prophet in Zechariah, a scroll is a picture of judgment being recorded, or of judgment coming. Now John sees in his vision, in these, and if anybody wants the references, I've got them here written down and we can print more off. John sees a scroll. It has seven seals. This is a seriously important document. It has seven seals. But there is no one who is able in heaven or on earth to undo the seals and to look inside. It's written on both sides. What's there is amazingly important. What's there is a complete and thorough expression of the will of God. And there is nobody able. As a scroll would have been handed to a king, so now there is no king in heaven or on earth from amongst all the people who is able to take hold of this message, who is able to break open the seals on this word of judgment. But then one steps forward, and Jesus Christ, the perfect King, Jesus Christ, the one who is spotless and who therefore, and he's the only one who can do this, can dispense the judgments from God without himself suffering them. He steps forward and takes the scroll. What are we seeing? We are seeing the Lamb upon the throne, the one who is the sacrifice for sin, the one who bore your sin and mine, the Savior. Also taking the roll, I mean R-O-L-L, no pun intended over scroll and roll, taking the position of the judge, the one who will dispense the judgments of God. And that's the reason why this passage introduces us, in a sense, to the awesomeness of being before God, that we are before the one who is both Savior and judge. We are before the one who laid down his life to save us from his own coming wrath. Church in Thessalonica was taught, as Paul preached the gospel to them, was taught to wait for the one who would come from heaven, Jesus Christ, who would save us from the wrath to come. And it is his wrath that he will come with. Now, we have to take a step back there from the details for a moment and ask ourselves why. Why is it that the church on earth, these seven churches, and by that number seven and by their sort of scope, every church that would ever read this letter, why do we need to be given this vision? Why do we need to be given this vision? It's because it is absolutely vital for the thing that the church is defined as being and doing in the world. It is absolutely vital that we see the Lamb taking the scroll and in subsequent chapters breaking open the seals and the judgments going forth for our lampstanding, if we can coin a verb. It is absolutely crucial that we see the Lamb in the center of the throne, taking the scroll of the judgments of God for our lampstanding and our continued bearing of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, in your mind, go back to the last opportunity you thought you had to share something of the gospel with somebody. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I was to ask for a show of hands, I guess there will be none of us, maybe just a very few, who would say that at that opportunity that we thought we had and we only maybe realized afterwards we'd missed, we did not think we did well. There are few words more likely to induce guilt in a congregation than witnessing and evangelism. Now, what do we need? We need courageous commitment to this. We do need to be courageous. To share the gospel with people requires courage. We think we're going to lose our friends, or we think we're going to fluff it. We think we're going to make absolute fools of ourselves and get it all horribly wrong. It requires courage. To overcome that kind of barrier requires courage. It also needs, and maybe this is one of the things that the Lord needs to drive so deeply into our hearts and make fruitful there, it needs genuine concern for the people around us. More concern for them than for ourselves. More concern for them than for our own acceptability and couth or whatever. More concern for them than for us. It needs that kind of care and concern. It also needs that which the gospel came to Thessalonica with. It needs full conviction. We really need to believe the message, don't we? If we don't, we're not going to stick our necks out with it. We really do need to believe the message, and we need to believe that those people around us actually need this message. But we need something else. If we are going to persevere, and persevere as lampstands, if these seven churches were going to persevere as lampstands, if we are going to do the same, then we need not only commitment and courage and concern and conviction, we need... I'm sorry they all begin with C, but we need complete confidence in the absolute, de facto, present, here and now sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You see, we need to have it so deeply in our hearts as well as in our minds, that he is not just some option amongst others. That Jesus Christ is not just somebody who came with a nice idea. That Jesus Christ isn't just a great helper and friend, though he is that and will be that to those who do not yet know him. We need to be fully confident that he is not just a wise teacher, though he is that. He's not just a sin bearer, though he is that. But we need to have complete confidence somewhere inside us, and a functioning confidence that he is absolutely, de facto, right now, sovereign over all. That there is none greater than him, and that one day, everybody, whether they've even had him on their option list, whether he has even figured on their menu for life, one day, everybody is going to have to do with him. Absolutely everybody you meet, with no exceptions. Everybody I meet, with no exceptions. The guy who owns the corner shop that I buy the milk from, one day he will have to do with this Jesus. Everybody, without exception. Everybody that you work with, everybody that you sit with and study with, everybody that you play some sport with, everybody is going to meet him who is the Lamb and the Judge. Now, when we are completely confident about that, about his present, eternal, absolute sovereignty, then we are much, much more likely to be lampstands here or in Rundu or wherever else we're going to be. As a motivation for evangelism, let me tell you, it beats enthusiasm hands down. It beats enthusiasm hands down. If you think that you've got to whip yourself up into a kind of enthusiastic state of mind, which may show on the outside or may just be boiling away on the inside, before you're going to share anything to do with the gospel, then just forget it. You know, one bad hair day, or you get out of the bed one side of the morning, that's the eternal destiny of all your colleagues gone down the tubes. It cannot rest upon us feeling enthusiastic enough that day. Yeah? What happens if somebody asks you about eternity and you've got a migraine? This is so much better. And this is what God gave to the church. This is what God has given to you to help you to do what he has called you to do, to persevere as a lampstand in this world. Now we shall come back to the chapter, but in closing, what are the consequences of there being the Lamb? Well, there are two. The first, as we've indicated already, the first consequence of there being the Lamb at the center of the throne is that we can be there. Mercy and grace and everlasting life. We can be there. In fact, as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, we are there now. And he made the same point to the church in Colossae and to the church in Philippi. We are there now. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, that God, because of his great mercy, made us alive with Christ and raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We can be there. You and I can do this. And the second great consequence of there being the Lamb upon the throne is that the Lamb is worshipped. He is worshipped. Now, in a fortnight's time, as I say, we shall come back to these words of worship that are written here, that are sung and said with loud voices in heaven. There are the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing the new song in 8 through 10. There are innumerable angels saying with a loud voice in verses 11 and 12, every creature in heaven and on earth, verse 13. And then the elders falling down again and worshipping the Lamb as they worshipped the Father in chapter 4. And that's in verse 14. Now that leaves us with two things this morning. The first is this. It is the right and proper and eternal activity of God to receive our worship. To receive our worship. That is here, in one sense, his principal activity. That having done all, he receives. And what he receives is worship. It is the right, proper, eternal activity of God now to receive my worship and your worship and our worship. Constantly. Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just feeling good that day about God or something else. Worship is not something that should happen just when we're in the mood. Because God is always, always worthy of your worship and of your praise. Those seven things, for instance, that the living creatures and the elders and the 10,000s and 10,000s of many angels, those seven things that are ascribed to the Lamb, power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, are due to him from you and from me now, tomorrow morning, Thursday afternoon, Wednesday night, Saturday afternoon, you name it. He is worthy, and it is his eternal activity to receive our worship. If I can put it like this, because I think the scriptures let us take it this far and tell us to take it this far. The Lamb is there to be worshipped. The Lamb is there to be worshipped as the Lamb. But the second thing that I think this brings us to together this morning is the question, have you actually come to this Lamb for mercy yet? We gather to worship him. We worship him as we walk around and do our work. We do it for him. It becomes our worship. We serve him with every breath that we have got in our bodies. We exalt him. But before we come to that, we come to him for the mercy that he shows. Have you come to the Lamb of God for mercy? What is going to unfold in six following is that if you haven't come to the Lamb for his mercy, then, and believe me, this is no easy thing to say these days, in these politically correct and tolerant days, but if we haven't come to the Lamb for his mercy, there will come a day when the Lamb will come to us with his judgment. And it is that grave and glorious a vision, and that vital a question, that Revelation 5 leaves you with. It is the one that I must ask, the one that we must all answer. Answer yes. Come to him for mercy. Worship him as the Lamb who has carried your sins, and give him your praise. Amen.